Matthew 5, verses 1 through 12. Now when he saw the crowds, he went up on a mountainside and sat down. His disciples came to him, and he began to teach them, saying, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they will be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they will inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they will be filled. Blessed are the merciful, for they will be shown mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they will see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they will be called sons of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted because of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when people insult you, persecute you, and falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me. Rejoice and be glad, because great is your reward in heaven, for in the same way they persecuted the prophets who were before you." May the Lord bless the reading of this word to your ears.
Did you know that the commands of God's word have different weights? They're weighted differently. Some are more weighty, more important. Others are less weighty. In Matthew 23, Jesus was rebuking the Pharisees and scribes for following the less important matters of the law while neglecting what Jesus called the weightier matters of the law. And one of the weightiest of all is mercy. Matthew 23:23. "Woe to you, teachers of the law, Pharisees, you hypocrites! You give a tenth of your spices, but you've neglected the weightier matters of the law, justice, mercy, and faithfulness. You should have practiced the latter without neglecting the former. Giving your tithes is good. You should have done that. That's important. But that's less important than justice, mercy, and faithfulness." There are some matters of the law that are supremely important, and mercy is one of them. And that's not really any big surprise given the emphasis God has placed in Scripture on His mercy. It's hard to overstate the importance of God's that God places on His own mercy. When Moses asked God to show him, he says, "Show me your glory. Let me see what you're really like." God passed in front of him. Exodus 34:6 says He passed in front of Moses proclaiming, the Lord, merciful and gracious God, slow to anger, abounding in love and faithfulness." That's the glory of God. He said, "Let me see your glory." That's what he saw. The Lord, merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in love and faithfulness. And that description of God dominates the Old Testament. It's the description of God's nature throughout the Old Testament. You just see it again and again and again. Psalm 103:8, "The Lord is merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in love." Psalm 86:15, "But you, O Lord, are a merciful and gracious God, slow to anger and abounding in love." They just remembered that. Ever since God said that to Moses, the people of God just couldn't get that out of their mind. Nehemiah 9:17, "You are a forgiving God, gracious and merciful, slow to anger and abounding in love." Joel 2:13, "Return to the Lord your God, for He is gracious and merciful, slow to anger and abounding in love." Nehemiah 9:31, "But in your great mercy you did not put an end to them, for you are gracious and merciful God." Psalm 145:8, "The Lord is gracious and merciful, slow to anger and rich in love." 2 Chronicles 39, "The Lord your God is gracious and merciful." Psalm 111:4, "The Lord is gracious and merciful." Deuteronomy 4:31, "The Lord your God is a merciful God." Psalm 116:5, "The Lord is gracious and righteous. Our God is full of mercy." And that's the tip of the iceberg. You go on and on and on. We could go all day with that. We know God is holy. We know God is just. He is a wrathful God. And so why didn't He give Moses a little balance? I mean, a little more balanced view of Himself. When Moses said, "Let me see your glory," why not some more of that part of Him? Does God set His holiness and His justice aside in order to show love? Never. No, never. He does not do that. His justice must always be satisfied. However, He has made a provision for His justice to be satisfied, and therefore delights in setting forth His mercy at the forefront of the revelation of His glory. It's right there at the front. It supersedes everything else. That fact about God, the fact that God is more likely to show mercy than to pour out wrath, was so predictable that it actually became a huge irritation to people who were unmerciful. You know, God's mercy is a real thorn in the side of the unmerciful. It's what really irritated Jonah, the Old Testament's most unmerciful prophet. When the enemies of Israel repented and God had mercy on them in Nineveh, Jonah's like, I knew it! It's exactly what I thought I was going to... Jonah 4:2, he prayed to the Lord, Oh Lord, is this not what I said when I was still at home? This is why I was so quick to flee to Tarshish. I knew that You were a gracious and merciful God, slow to anger and abounding in love. You're just always doing that. I knew this was going to happen. That's why I didn't want to preach to these people. I knew, you tell me to go to Nineveh, these wicked, evil Ninevites. I knew it was going to happen. I'm going to go. I'm going to preach. You guys are about to be wiped out. God's going to pour out His wrath on you. They're going to have some little show of repentance, and then you're just going to, mercy, 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 mercy. Same old thing all the time. Just drives unmerciful people crazy. Mercy is the clearest portrait of God in the Old Testament. And so, it's really no surprise at all when you get to the New Testament and God puts on human flesh, and Christmas arrives, and here's the Lord Himself as a man, and His whole life is nothing but one giant, constant, continual stream of mercy. Right? Two blind men in Matthew 9 call out to Him, Have mercy on us, Son of David. Okay, and He gives them sight. Canaanite woman with a demonized daughter in Matthew 15, Lord, Son of David, have mercy on me. Okay, and cast out the demon. The guy whose son is having seizures and suffering greatly in Matthew 17, Lord, have mercy on my son. Okay, heals the son. Canaanite woman, again, the blind men, Matthew 20, Lord, Son of David, have mercy on us. You keep hearing that phrase again and again. They keep asking, have mercy on me, have mercy on me, and each time He heals them. There are a million different ways that Jesus could have displayed His divine power, could have proved that He was Almighty God with all kinds of power, works of power, but mostly His miracles were acts of what? Mercy. Because He wanted to show us not only the power of God, but also the heart of God. Matthew 9:36, when Jesus saw the crowds, He had compassion on them because they were harassed and helpless like sheep without a shepherd. He had mercy. He just had compassion and it moved Him to acts of mercy. Now, did Jesus show wrath over sin? Did He speak of judgment? Did He ever speak of hell? Yeah, He did. Jesus talked more about hell than any other person in the whole Bible. But still, the greater emphasis was on mercy. John 3:17, God did not send His Son into the world to condemn the world, but to save the world through Him. So God's mercy and love are supremely important, and that's the primary way He acts towards us. He does not strike a balance between wrath and mercy. He satisfies His own wrath in the cross so He can freely pour out the riches of His mercy on those who believe. And then He calls it one of the weightier matters of the law. So, it's no light matter. All that to say, it's no light matter what we're doing here this morning. We've been studying verse by verse through the Sermon on the Mount. We've come this morning to Matthew 5:7, the fifth beatitude. Blessed are the merciful, for they will be shown mercy. So we're really standing on holy ground this morning because we're about to delve into what Jesus called one of the weightier matters of the law. So let's begin with prayer and ask for help. Oh Lord, we come before You with eager hearts, wanting to learn all about mercy, not just so that we can shore up a few weaknesses in our personality or something, but because we love to gaze into the beauty of the glory of our Creator. And we're like Moses. We say to You, Lord, show us Your glory. And You respond, the Lord, compassionate and gracious and merciful and slow to anger and abounding in love. And so, Lord, please do that work on our hearts where You awaken and enliven and give sight to our blindness. as we were just singing, awake my soul and sing. I pray that you would rouse us out of the lethargy of and the blindness of our inability to rejoice over your mercy, and that we this morning would see it for what it is and be so enthralled by it that we would be merciful people. I pray this for the sake of your glory. Amen. All right, what is mercy? Let's start with a definition. Mercy, very simply, is relieving misery. It's an action word. It's when love and compassion drive your heart to actually take action to relieve the misery that's being caused to somebody who's in trouble. Jesus, all through the Beatitudes, he's been using Old Testament language to formulate these Beatitudes, and this one is no exception. Everything he's saying here is coming out of the whole Old Testament background. It's very important to understand that. As I was searching for, to be honest, most of the commentary, in fact, all the commentaries I read, none of them point to any Old Testament background to this particular one, but it seems to me that each one has come from an Old Testament text. And so, did a little hunting around, and I think that this is very, very close to the language of Proverbs 14:21. It says, "He who has contempt for his neighbor sins, but blessed is he who is merciful to the afflicted. Do not those who plan evil go astray, but those who plan what is good find mercy and faithfulness." So here you see mercy is something that is shown to the afflicted. It's relieving the trouble of the afflicted. Blessed are those people because they will be given mercy. That's what the Beatitude says, and that's exactly what that proverb says. So you see there that that mercy is something shown to the afflicted. In fact, turn to Luke 10 in your Bible. The classic portrait of mercy is the one that Jesus painted in the account of the Good Samaritan. In that parable, Jesus told a story about a man who had been robbed and beaten. He got jumped on the way down to Jerusalem from Jericho, and he's laying in the ditch, half dead. He can't move. Three men walk by him and see him laying there in trouble by the side of the road. And according to verse 37, the first two failed to show mercy, and the third one showed mercy. And so if we can compare the actions of the first two with the third one, we're going to know exactly what mercy is. Luke 10:31, a priest happened to be going down the same road. When he saw the man, he passed on the other side. So too a Levite, when he came to the place and saw him, he passed on the other side. That's what non-mercy looks like. Now here's mercy, verse 35. But a Samaritan, as he traveled, came where the man was, and when he saw him, he took pity on him. That's how it starts in verse 34. Then he went to him and bandaged his wounds, pouring oil and wine. Then he put the man on his own donkey and took him to an inn and took care of him. The next day he took out 2 days' wages and gave it to the innkeeper. "Look after him," he said, "and when I return, I will reimburse you for any extra expense you have." So it's a beautiful portrait of mercy because you can see how it comes from the inside out, right? It starts with genuine pity and compassion in the heart, verse 33. It's not just forced religious duty. He has real compassion. But the compassion doesn't stay locked up inside his heart. It compels him to act. That's the difference between compassion and mercy. Mercy is the action. He takes action to relieve the man's misery at significant cost to himself. I mean, sure, he's going somewhere. The reason he's walking down that road, he's traveling somewhere. He's got stuff to do. He's got things, people to see. He's busy. And yet, it ends up taking the whole day and the next night with this guy. Not to mention the money, 2 days' wages. I mean, it's one thing to just buy somebody a hamburger at McDonald's or something, to fork out $200 or $300 off the cuff like this. This guy's compassion is definitely driving action. That's mercy. That's mercy. Mercy is compassion in the heart that drives you to take action to relieve someone's misery. And it's always a use of power. If you have no ability to help, you're not responsible. You're laying there in the ditch with the guy and you can't move. You might feel sorry for him, but you're not in a position to show him any mercy because you can't help. But when you're in a position of power, that power must be used for mercy. It doesn't have to be a lot of power. This Samaritan, he's not a king or a rich guy or anything as far as we know. He's just a guy walking down the street who can help. How much power you have varies according to the circumstances. Sometimes you have the upper hand, other times you don't. For example, suppose somebody's telling lies about you. and everybody's believing these lies. In that case, they got the power, you don't. You need them to show you mercy because they got the power. But then at some point, maybe you get in a conversation with some friends who are on your side. And now they're listening to you and no one's around to defend this other guy while you talk. And these friends are going to form their opinion of that guy based on everything what you say. Now, you've got the power. And that guy doesn't. And he needs you to show him mercy. Mercy is a use of power. And there's one place where you have total power over people. And that is in your own mind. There are a lot of trials that go on in the courtroom of your own heart. And that in that courtroom, you're the prosecuting attorney, you're the judge, you're the jury, there's no defense attorney, that other person has no advocate in that courtroom, totally at your mercy. You decide to focus on their faults, you decide you're going to ignore good things about them and only focus on the bad things about them, there's nothing they can do about that, they're at your mercy. Their only hope in the courtroom of your mind is for you to show them mercy in the way that you think about them. So mercy is a use of power, and it's also an expression of love. The reason Jesus told the Good Samaritan story in the first place, you remember the context of that setting. It was a scribe who presented Jesus a question about love. And Jesus answered a question about love. What does it look like to love your neighbor? And Jesus told a story about showing mercy to someone who's in trouble. So we see that mercy is an expression of love. Love has a lot of expressions. It expresses itself one way towards people who are happy. It expresses a certain way towards people who are sad. Another way towards people who are in need. Another way towards people towards the lost. The mercy is the way that love responds to people in trouble. And there are a whole lot of different kinds of trouble that you can get into. You can be like the guy in the story who got jumped and left for dead in a ditch. They can get sick. They can get injured, they can run out of money, they can be treated unfairly, they can be unjustly accused, people can lose their job. There's a million different kinds of trouble that people get into. But there's one kind of trouble that's the worst of all. It's worse than lying semi-conscious in a ditch with broken bones and bleeding to death and someone to help you. It's worse than that. The most severe and horrible calamity that can strike you is to be guilty of sin. To be guilty of sin. And I don't mean feeling guilty. I'm not talking about guilt feelings here. I'm talking about actual guilt. And that's the worst calamity. And it's the worst trouble you can be in. And if it's the worst calamity, then the greatest expression of mercy becomes forgiveness. See that? When somebody sins against you and you forgive that person, that is the supreme expression of mercy. In fact, many times in the word in Scripture, the word mercy is used as a synonym for the word forgiveness. They're just interchangeable. Matthew 18, Jesus told a parable about forgiveness. There's a king who called one of his servants to settle accounts. This servant owed the king 10,000 talents, which is a ridiculous amount of money. It's equivalent to about $10 trillion in our money. There wasn't even that much money in the world at that time. It's just that Jesus picks this ridiculous high number to make a point. The point is, even if this guy could gather all the money in the whole world, he could never pay this debt. But he says, have mercy on me. And the king has compassion on... Well, no, he doesn't say that. He says, be patient with me. As if he could maybe someday pay this debt, which is makes it even worse. But the king has compassion on the man, ends up forgiving the debt altogether. He lets the guy go free. He doesn't have to pay one single dime. He just says, you're free. You're free to go. The debt's canceled. And so that servant goes out and immediately runs into a fellow servant who owes him some money, 100 days' wages. So in that day, maybe $10,000 to $20,000. Pretty significant debt, but nothing compared to the debt he'd just been forgiven. And at this point in the story, a very shocking, troubling, disturbing thing happens. The man forgets about the fact he'd just been forgiven the $10 trillion debt and refuses to give this guy a break. And he chokes him and throws him in prison. And, of course, word quickly gets back to the king. And here's what the king says to this guy, Matthew 18:32. He says, you wicked servant, I forgave all that debt of yours because you begged me to. Shouldn't you have had mercy on your fellow servant just as I had on you? So can you see how forgiveness and mercy are used almost interchangeably there? I forgave you. Shouldn't you have also had mercy? we're never more in need of mercy than when we sin. No one's ever more in need of... They're worse off than the guy in the ditch. You're literally at the mercy of the person you sinned against. King David committed... You know, when he committed his horrible sins and finally he was broken over his sin and he prayed the prayer of repentance in Psalm 51, the very first thing he did in that psalm was beg for mercy. First line, right out of the hatch, Psalm 51:1, "Have mercy on me, O God." That's how he starts his prayer. "I need mercy. I need mercy. I'm in trouble." When someone sins against you, that person owes you a debt. Justice requires that that person make it right and restore everything that you lost. Everything. Which is absolutely impossible. Right? Impossible. I mean, if they stole some money, they'd give you your money back, but they can't restore the hours of anxiety. They can't do anything about the tears you shed, the sorrow. They can't do any. They can't ever do anything to make up for pain and suffering. When someone sins against you, they owe you a debt that is impossible to pay. Impossible. Justice requires something of them that they have no way of giving. And so they're a lot like the guy in the ditch. They're in trouble because they're helpless. And Jesus' parable, he described this in very vivid terms. The one servant was choking the other servant. That's what unforgiveness is. When someone sins against you, you've got them on the ground. You've got your hand around their throat. And there's absolutely nothing they can do about it. They owe you a debt they cannot pay. Being helpless on the ground with your enemy's hand on your throat is worse than being beaten up and thrown in a ditch. And when that happens, there's only one person in this world who can have mercy on that poor soul who sinned against you, and that's you. The only one that can have mercy on them. The only one that can cancel that person's debt. Any passerby can have mercy on a guy in a ditch, but only you can have mercy on a person who sinned against you. So, you can see, it's not hard to see the connection between mercy and forgiveness. Thomas Watson calls this soul mercy, which I love that term. He says, this is a quotation from Thomas Watson. He says, "We must be merciful to the souls of others. This is a spiritual alms. Indeed, soul mercy is the chief of mercies. The soul is the most precious thing. It is a vessel of honor. The soul has the blood of God to redeem it, the image of God to beautify it. Therefore, that mercy which is shown to the soul must be the greatest." The soul is the place of the greatest need, the greatest calamity, and therefore spiritual mercy is the greatest mercy of all, above physical mercy. Patch up a guy's bleeding body, and you've made him more comfortable for the remainder of this little brief life on earth. A few years later, that body you patched up will be dead and in the ground. You show mercy to a soul, and you've patched up something that will exist forever. Right? This particular beatitude has made some people a little bit uneasy. Because it's, at first, it doesn't really seem to be distinctly Christian. Help the afflicted. Be nice to people who are suffering. I mean, every religion in the world says to do that. I mean, the idea that we get mercy from God as a result of being merciful, that makes people even more uneasy because that sounds like you're earning your salvation. Since when do we get to heaven by being nice to people? That's the false religion of the world. That's not the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. So this beatitude has made some people a little bit uncomfortable, but obviously Jesus is not teaching a system where you can earn your way to heaven by being nice to people. You can tell that just from the beatitude itself. That can't be what he's saying, because if I deserve to go to heaven, because I've had so much mercy on all these people, then I don't need any mercy. Right? Because I deserve to go to heaven. All I need is justice. All I need is for God to just give me what I deserve. I deserve to go to heaven. Give me what I deserve. Give me some justice. I'll go there. I wouldn't have to have mercy as the reward. What Jesus is saying here is even after you've lived your whole life of showing all kinds of mercy to everyone around you, still, even then, you are in need of mercy from God. Even after living a whole life of compassion and love and helping the poor and the afflicted, still, I arrive on Judgment Day having to beg for mercy, else I'd be cast into hell. So the fact that the reward he promises is mercy makes it very clear that he's not talking about a system where you're going to earn any kind of or deserve any kind of favor from God by showing mercy. That is not what this parable, this beatitude is saying. So what does it mean? I think the reason for a lot of the uneasiness and the confusion when Jesus says things like this without any explanation is a failure to remember that Jesus spoke out of the context of the Old Testament background. We need to always remember that. And there was a very clear understanding from the Old Testament background of what mercy really is. And it is something distinctly Christian. Where in the Old Testament does Scripture speak of the context of blessed or the merciful? I read you the one proverb. One other place where you see it is in the account of Rahab. Rahab risked her own life to show mercy to the Israelite spies, and she was blessed as a result. She makes this request in Joshua 2:12. So now then, please swear to me by the Lord that you will show mercy to my family because I have shown mercy to you. Blessed are the merciful, they'll be shown mercy. And verse 14, the men assured her, we will treat you mercifully and faithfully when the Lord gives us the land. So this is this beatitude at work. Rahab was merciful to God's people, and as a result, she received mercy. And that gives us some insight into the Jewish mindset about this principle. Rahab was spared not because she had a general policy of just always giving a bed to spies in general. She's just nice to all spies. But because she feared the God of Israel and wanted to be on the side of His people. You see that? Her mercy was a direct expression of her faith in God. And you see that in the New Testament. When Rahab is mentioned, it's because of her faith. And when they showed mercy to her in return, it's not just because they had a general policy of showing mercy to all Canaanites, obviously. No. They showed her mercy because of her faith in God. Those who rejected the God of Israel received no mercy. And they were not supposed to. Joshua 11:20, for it was the Lord Himself who hardened their hearts to wage war against Israel so that He might destroy them totally, exterminating them without mercy, as the Lord had commanded Moses. Now, we don't have time to go through it, but you see the same thing in the book of Ruth. Both Ruth and Boaz were blessed. They're called blessed because of the mercy that they showed. And it was mercy, that mercy, and not just a general altruism or humanitarianism, but it was mercy expressed as a result of faith in the true God of Israel. So the Old Testament context out of which Jesus is speaking defined mercy that way. That's the Jewish understanding. Mercy is showing kindness to the afflicted and needy, especially the people of God who are afflicted and needy, and doing so out of fear and love for the true God. In other words, it's when you're nice to people because of Jesus. Mercy is when you're nice to people because of Christ. Being nice to people for anything else, being nice to people in order to show off how nice you are, or being nice to people to earn your way to heaven, or being nice to people to make money, or being nice to people so people be nice to you, or doing it to just pacify your conscience, none of that is mercy. None of that is true mercy. Mercy is being nice to people for the sake of Christ. It's compassion and love that arises from the heart out of faith in the one true God. That's mercy. And that's why it's so important. That's why it's one of the weightier matters of the law. You know, the rabbis of Jesus' time debated about what are the weightier matters of the law and the lighter matters of the law. And basically what they agreed on mostly was the weightier matters are the things that have to do with directly with your relationship with God. Prayer and sacrifice and ceremonial rituals and all the, you know, religious kind of stuff. And then the lesser matters of the law, the lighter matters, are things that have to do with interacting with people. Jesus said, no, that's not right. You're incorrect, rabbis. You've come to the wrong conclusion. There are weightier and lighter matters of the law. There are. But it's not things that have to do directly with God as opposed to dealing with people. The weightier matters of the law are when there's a command in the law that is a direct expression of love. The lighter matters of the law are when there's a command in Scripture that are merely symbols of love. The direct command, the reality, is more important than the symbol. That's what he's saying. Water baptism is a symbol, right? Is it important? Yes. But what's more important? Going down into the water? Or the pledge of good conscience that going down into the water symbolizes? Now, Peter says it's the pledge of good conscience. That's what saves you. Obviously, what's more, the reality is more important than the symbol. If you're a thief on the cross and there's no way for you to get baptized after you are converted, you die, you still go to paradise with Christ, right? Even though you didn't participate in the symbol. Because you can, it's possible in some circumstances to have the reality even without the symbol. On the other hand, what happens if you have the symbol and not the reality? Well, that's worthless. You get baptized, you go in the water, you don't have any real faith in your heart, nothing happened, you just got wet. You just go to hell wet, right? So when the symbol reflects the reality of the heart, this is important to understand too. When the symbol is a reflection of the reality in the heart, the symbol becomes just as important as the reality. You see that? That's true in everything we do. I mean, this should be easy to understand. Think of an engagement ring. An engagement ring is a symbol, right? It's just a symbol. If a man gives a woman that symbol and she accepts it as a representation of what's in her heart, her accepting it is a message. This is what's in my heart. I'm accepting this engagement ring. That has tremendous meaning. But if she accepts it with no desire or no intention of marrying the guy, then her accepting the ring becomes a terrible thing, right? Yeah, I'm the ring collector. Give me it. But I'm not interested in you. That doesn't make him happy. That's what God meant in Hosea 6:6 when he said, I desire mercy, not sacrifice. I desire the reality, not the symbol. People have struggled with that. How can God say that in Hosea 6:6? He commanded all these sacrifices. How can God command, do these sacrifices, and then say, I don't require sacrifices. I don't delight in sacrifices. I require mercy, not sacrifice. How can he say that? What he's saying is, I don't delight in mere sacrifice. Empty sacrifice. Sacrifice that is a symbol without the reality. Disconnected from the reality. Does that mean it's okay to disobey God in the Old Testament and do no sacrifice? No, it's not okay. Because if you disobey God, it's the same thing with a baptism or communion. If you don't get baptized because you just have no interest in obeying Christ, you neglect communion because you have no interest in obeying Christ, well, then it's the reality. That's significant. That's a weighty matter of the law because it has to do with disobedience. But if you have the symbol without the reality, then it's a lighter matter of the law. And Jesus is constantly trying to teach this to the Pharisees. Somehow they overlooked Hosea 6:6. They just didn't get it. So in Matthew 9, the Pharisees are looking down their noses at a bunch of repentant sinners, which is their typical thing they like to do. And they're totally misunderstanding Hosea 6:6. They're not showing any mercy. Here's these sinners. They're repentant. Show them some mercy. Show them some love. Don't let them be overcome with guilt. Now they're looking down their noses at them, condemning them, pointing their fingers. So Jesus gives them a homework assignment in Matthew 9:13. He gives the Pharisees a homework assignment. Go and learn. Now that's the language of a teacher talking to a student. He says to these Pharisees, go and learn what this means. I desire mercy, not sacrifice. That's your homework assignment. Pharisees, just go off and learn Hosea 6:6. They thought what really mattered was all their religious trappings and all their practices, and it didn't even register on their radar screen that there might be something wrong with them looking down their noses at a bunch of repentant sinners who had been involved in especially gross and disgusting kinds of sins. And so Jesus gives them this assignment. Go study Hosea 6:6. Next time I see you, Pharisees, I want you to understand the meaning of I desire mercy and not sacrifice. I want you to have that down. Well, it wasn't long before Jesus did see them again. Three chapters later, they pop up in a grain field on the Sabbath day, pointing their fingers at the disciples for breaking the Sabbath rules. Disciples were hungry, they're traveling, it's a Sabbath day, and they need some food, and then so they grab some grain off the stalks, and up pop the Pharisees in the middle of the field and say, aha, farming on the Sabbath day. And Matthew 12:7, Jesus responds, he says to the Pharisees, if you had known what these words mean, I desire mercy and not sacrifice, you would not have condemned the innocent. In other words, if you would have just done your homework like I told you to do back in chapter 9, you wouldn't be here right now. We wouldn't be having these conversations. If you want to know how important mercy is, Jesus made it real simple. If you're merciful, you go to heaven. If you're not, you go to hell. That's simple. Matthew 25, verse 31. When the Son of Man comes in His glory, and all the angels with Him, He will sit on His throne in heavenly glory. He's describing Judgment Day here. All the nations will be gathered before Him, and He will separate the people from one another as a shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. And He will put the sheep on His right and the goats on His left. And then the King will say to those on His right, come, you who are blessed by My Father, take your inheritance, the kingdom prepared for you since the creation of the world. For, here's why, I was hungry and you gave me something to eat. I was thirsty, you gave me something to drink. I was a stranger, you invited me in. I needed clothes and you clothed me. I was sick and you looked after me. I was in prison, you came to visit me. Mercy, 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 mercy. Come take your reward, sheep, because you lived lives of mercy. Not He didn't say they earned it, but that's the ground of His judging them to be truly saved. And He went on to explain the reason why is because if they showed all that mercy to any Christian, He said, any brother of mine that's a Christian, any Christian, you've done it to me, Jesus said. You did all that to me. And then to the rest of the people, the goats on His left, He says, they were not merciful. And so verse 41, depart from me, you who are cursed, into eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels. And they will go away to eternal punishment, but the righteous to eternal life. It's a big deal, mercy, in the mind of God. You say, aren't there some special circumstances in which we're not supposed to show mercy? We withhold mercy? Sure. 2 Thessalonians 3:10, if a man will not work, don't let him eat. Normally, if somebody is going without food and he's hungry, we feed him. That's mercy. But if he's a type who refuses to work, then we withhold mercy. So there are a few circumstances in which it's right to withhold mercy. However, those are rare exceptions. And even in those times when we need to do that, we can display the heart of a merciful God by wishing we could show mercy. Sometimes maybe you have to discipline your child, or we do church discipline or something where we're withholding mercy in some way. But even in those times, we need to show the heart of God by loving mercy, wishing we could show it, longing to show it. If you ever find yourself scouring the Scriptures for more and more excuses why you can justify withholding mercy on somebody that you're mad at, you find that kind of attitude in your heart, go back to Micah 6:8. What does the Lord require of you? To act justly and to love mercy. Love mercy. You're showing mercy just because the Bible says you have to and you don't like it. That's not enough. That's not enough. God requires that we show mercy and we love doing it. Then we have hearts like God because God loves mercy. Micah 7:18. Who is God like you who pardons sin and forgives? You do not stay angry forever, but you delight to show mercy. That's the heart of God. It's what He's like. And that brings us to the reward here of the fifth beatitude. Blessed are the merciful. People who are merciful, people who love mercy for the sake of Christ, those people have it made because God will show them mercy. Literally, I love the Greek here. It says, blessed are the merciful, for they will be mercied. God will mercy you. It's a great and precious promise. It's an exceedingly wonderful experience to receive mercy from God. An exceedingly wonderful thing. Remember when we studied the second beatitude about being comforted by God? And I showed you Isaiah 66:13. It says, as a mother comforts her child, so I will comfort you, and you will be comforted. Your heart will rejoice. You know, little kids love being comforted. They love receiving mercy from mom when they get hurt, don't they? I mean, that's why they come running, even with the slightest little scratch. It's worth it. The pleasure of mom's comfort and mercy is so desirable to them that it's worth dropping whatever they're doing and run all the way downstairs or in the house or wherever to find mom. And it's worth generating tears and going through the whole song and dance just to get that kiss on the elbow, right? They just love that. And I think it's wise parenting not to fall for that every single time when they got no real injury. Otherwise, you train your child to be a wimp. But, you know, when a kid genuinely really is hurt and receives comfort from mom and dad, it's so sweet to them. It's why they do that. They just love it. It's to the point where I think in many cases, they get hurt, they come and receive mercy from you, and they're glad they got hurt. They're glad they fell. The scrape hurts, but the comfort is so sweet it's worth it. That's how it is with God. I don't know if that's for sure how it is with kids. I know for sure that's how it is with God. I can tell you that of all the joys I've ever experienced, and I have experienced many, by far the greatest joy I've ever experienced in my lifetime was in 2006, which was the most agonizing year of my life. It was the most painful year of my life. It was when I was at the bottom of despair and the Lord came to me and comforted me. That was the greatest joy I've ever known. And I can't even explain it to people. You just have to experience it. It was a joy that came in the midst of the bitterest tears I've ever shed. The farther the swing from sorrow to comfort, the greater the sweetness of that comfort. The mercy we receive when Jesus returns will be so sweet that we will be glad that we suffered. Like I say, I can't say for sure that's true with a kid every time. I can say for sure it'll be true with you. I'm going to say that again because I don't want you to miss that. The mercy that you will receive at the second coming, when Jesus comes back, will be so sweet that you will be glad that all the horrible things that happened to you happened. You'll be saying, I'm so glad that happened. That's one reason why it'll be better for us in the age to come than it will be for the angels, because most likely the angels have never experienced suffering. The greater your sorrow in this age, the greater your capacity for joy in eternity, because the greater will be your ability to experience God's mercy. You know, people are always giving God a lot of advice. No doubt the most common tip that God gets from people that He created on how to run the universe is this. God, there's too much suffering. Too much suffering. Would have been better if we'd gone straight from Eden to heaven without ever any fall or any sin or any kind of suffering or death. I think He gets that a lot. It's a good thing that God does not follow that advice. It's terrible advice. That world, if we went straight from Eden to paradise, and then suffering never existed, that would be a world in which no one would have ever experienced or seen God's comfort, God's forgiveness, God's patience, God's compassion, or God's mercy. We would have been unknown. All those beautiful attributes of God we would have never experienced. When is God ever going to have an occasion to have compassion or pity or show forgiveness or have mercy on you in the eternal state in heaven? He's not. We experience those things in this life, and we experience them one last time when Jesus returns. And then never again. Isn't that an amazing thing to think about? There's certain attributes of God that throughout eternity there won't be any occasion for. Now, of course, there's a sense in which we experience those things forever because God's forgiveness, for example, He forgives you. He forgives your past sins, and that He's not going to keep doing that all through eternity because you're not going to still be sinning, but there's a sense in which it's a lasting thing that goes on forever. You're being forgiven forever. But throughout eternity, our only connection with those marvelous, beautiful attributes of God will be our memory. The only connection we're going to have with those. Think about that. A billion, billion, trillion years from now, you will look back on this life, which will just seem then like a blink of an eye. And it will be your only experiential knowledge of these attributes of God. His mercy. The only way you'll be able to see it. So enjoy the mercy of God as much as you possibly can in this life. It's an amazing thing. It's a wonderful thing. When your joints ache, it's hard for you to get out of bed. When you're tired and you don't have energy to go to work, you struggle to get some thing to work right. You got grief in relationships. Or you just get the frustration of running out of time in the day or in the week. And you can't sleep at night. You're tossing and turning. All those things, all the sufferings, the little big suffering, little suffering that we have, moves His great heart. He has compassion. And it moves Him not in small ways. The Bible says His compassion fills the heavens. It's awesome compassion. Scripture compares it to the sunshine. You know, just one ray of light from the sun engulfs the whole earth, right? And you can't even comprehend all the good that it does all over the earth. And Scripture compares His mercy to that. One tiny, thin ray of God's mercy engulfs this whole planet in a bath of mercy too vast to even understand or contemplate. Wouldn't you agree that one of the most staggering truths in the universe is the fact that our blessings outnumber our sins? Isn't that amazing? We miss out on a lot of experiencing God's mercy because we don't recognize His mercy when we receive it. We don't recognize it for what it is. We get depressed, and God comes and shows us mercy, and now we're better, and we just say, oh, I guess I'm feeling better now for some reason. Don't know why. Must be a good night's sleep I got last night, or chemicals in my brain evened out, or I got some perspective on things. Or you can get all the perspective, all the chemicals, all the sleep you want, and apart from God's mercy, you would still be in the pit of despair. We suffer, and then we recover. And we write that off as just the suffering kind of just running its natural course. Or sickness just running its course. The only place any suffering runs its course is in hell. When suffering comes to an end, any suffering comes to an end, it's not a natural phenomenon. It is God's mercy. It's a direct experience of God's presence, Him showing His mercy. Every time the weeping came to an end in your life and joy returned, that was God showing you mercy. If He hadn't showed you mercy at that moment, the weeping would have continued. Every time fear gave way to faith, every time despair gave way to hope, every time sorrow has turned to joy, every time the truth came out that you were in the right, after all, every time, any kind of relief, it was always God's mercy. Every time you sinned and you were not given over by God to a depraved mind and allowed to fall hopelessly and irreversibly into rebellion and darkness, every single time that happened where God plucked you out of that downward plunge, that was God's mercy. Which brings us to the final question. We all receive mercy constantly every day. So what are we to make of the fact of this promise being conditional? If you show mercy, then you will receive mercy from God. We're already all receiving mercy from God all the time. So how can He say you'll get it only if you're merciful? I think there are two parts to this promise. First, there's the absolute sense in which you will get ultimate mercy from God when Jesus returns if you are a merciful person. That is, if Christ has transformed your heart through faith and placed this virtue of showing mercy to His people for the sake of Christ in your heart. In other words, if you're a Christian, then on Judgment Day, you will receive ultimate mercy. That's the first part. That's the absolute part. But there's also a relative part to each one of these. As you live your Christian life, you will experience more or less mercy from God day to day, depending on if you show more or less mercy to others. You understand that? The more merciful we become, the closer to God we can approach. And the closer we approach, the more we experience all of God's attributes, including His mercy. So, next month, when some huge, painful hardship slams into your life, some massive pain, the quickness and the degree to which God will come to you and show you mercy will be greater or lesser depending on how you respond tomorrow night when somebody sins against you. See that? If I distance myself from God tomorrow night through sin, there's a certain sense, Jonah 2:8, that I forfeit grace. I forfeit a certain amount of grace. I forfeit a certain benefit of being of the nearness to God, and I push myself a little farther from His presence, and then when the time comes when I need mercy from Him, He's not as near. He's not as accessible. And maybe that mercy won't come nearly as quickly as it would have otherwise. Maybe I'm going to have to suffer the agony of that pain that slams into my life next month for weeks longer than I would have had to. Or maybe the mercy will come, but it just won't be as pronounced and as extreme as it would have been. So there's an absolute sense and a relative sense that this is true in our lives. And so we live in a system of mercy. And when He tells us to be merciful, He's not just saying, well, you do this in order to get this benefit. He's not just saying, fulfill this role so that you can accomplish this certain reward. He's just telling you to be like Him. Everything about the way this whole world is set up by God just oozes with mercy. We just get it from every direction. We live in a system of mercy. I read a great statement this week from Thomas Watson about alms. You know, I mentioned alms in the other quotation. You know what alms? Alms is giving to the poor. It's funny because alms is just the Greek word for mercy. So when you give money to the poor, they call that almsgiving. It's just, the Greek word is mercy. It's just mercy. Here's what Watson said. We ourselves live upon alms. Other created things generously contribute to our needs. The sun does not have its light for itself, but for us. It enriches us with its golden beams. The earth brings us fruitful crop. One creature gives us wool, another oil, another silk. We are eagerly willing to go a-begging to the creation. Then he says this, shall every creature be for the good of man, and man only be for himself? How absurd and irrational is this? I mean, we receive alms every moment of every day from everywhere. Every breath we take is alms. It's charity. We are poor, miserable beggars who will die if the atmosphere does not give us a handout every single time we need a breath of oxygen. This whole created world is nothing but one giant machine for dispensing God's mercy at every moment. That's this world that He created. And what an absolute absurdity it is when we stand out as the one thing God made that doesn't dispense God's mercy. We do that, we become a tear in the fabric of the whole created order. Mankind is the crowning glory of everything God made. Everything God made. We are the crowning glory. And so what a ridiculous travesty it is when we become the one gear in the whole machine that's turning backward and grinding everything up and damaging and destroying the whole process. But on the other hand, how beautiful it is. How beautiful and fitting it is when we display God's mercy, because when we do so, it is a far greater picture of God's nature than the sun, or the soil, or the atmosphere, or anything else, because unlike the sun and the earth and the atmosphere, we can show God's mercy willingly and with a heart of intentional love and worship. So just as God's glory is seen in His great mercy, so our glory is seen in our mercy. Proverbs 19:11, it is a man's glory to overlook an offense. God created us as glorious creatures, the most glorious of all created things, because we bear His image. And sometimes that gloriousness is clouded and obscured and distorted, but it is never more polished and never more brilliant and never more beautiful as when we show mercy to God's people because of love to the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Thank you, Lord, for your mercy. Thank you for this system of mercy in which we live, this bed of mercy in which you've laid us. And thank you for the thousands and thousands and thousands and thousands of acts of mercy that you have done directly on our souls as we've suffered through the ages of our lives, and for the many more that are to come. Lord, we're glad we suffered, because it's if it hasn't enabled us to appreciate your mercy yet, it will, if we know you. And so we thank you, and we ask, Father, that you would please penetrate our hearts with your mercy to soften them, to show mercy to others. We pray this for the sake of your name. Amen. Any questions? Okay, the question is, where do we strike a balance between mercy and justice, or is justice something that we just don't worry about at all? I think justice is mainly a concern that we have to carry out when God has placed us in a position of authority. So there are times when you need to mete out justice on your children. If you're in power in the government, you should punish criminals and not let them go free. And so justice is a matter to be carried out by authorities. But in personal relationships, it calls for mercy. So Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount, you've heard it was said, eye for eye, tooth for tooth. Now where did they hear that? Well, they heard it from the Old Testament. And some people said, well, God must be overturning the Old Testament. Old Testament says eye for eye, tooth for tooth. Jesus said, you heard that, but I tell you this. Turn the other cheek. Well, He's not overturning the Old Testament. He's just showing them that they took something that applied to the government, and they were trying to apply it in personal relationships. And they were saying, in personal relationships, someone takes out your eye, take out their eye, you know? And Jesus said, no. That's for the government to do. The government, that command was for the government. The punishment should fit the crime. And it was actually a command that had to do with mercy, because in Moses' day when that was given, most laws were much more severe. If you take out someone's eye, you get put to death, you know, so they could keep control on crime. And God said, no, not in Israel. In Israel, punishment's going to fit the crime. An eye for an eye, a tooth for a tooth. Don't make punishment too big. So even that was merciful, but that's for the government. In personal relationships, you don't mete out justice. You show mercy. And so Jesus says, in a personal relationship, someone slaps you on your one cheek, you just turn the other cheek. That's a really important question, because there's so many people who think that it's their role to mete out justice, especially in the church. You see this a lot. Somebody sins, it's some kind of scandalous sin, we got to punish them, we got to teach them a lesson, we got to make sure they've learned their lesson, we got to put them through the ringer. No, you don't. You just got to show them mercy. If they repented, you just show them love and forgiveness and restoration and mercy. And if you're worried that they're not going to learn their lesson, you're worried that they're going to get off scot-free with this whole thing without having sufficient consequences, God can handle that. He wants there to be consequences. He can mete out all the consequences he wants. That's for him. My children, it's not their role to punish each other when they disobey me. You know, a sibling disobeys me, the other one comes up with some kind of punishment. No, that's not their role. I can take care of that. So, here. Okay. Yeah, what if they just keep doing the same thing? That's why we always want to punish, is to teach them a lesson, right? Especially, you know, somebody close to you, somebody in your family, your spouse. How is my husband ever going to learn if I don't give him the silent treatment when he does that? He'll never learn. He'll keep doing it. That's where we apply the hard teachings of Christ in the Sermon on the Mount. And we show mercy, and we let God teach them the lessons that they need to learn. He can teach them those lessons. And we, if we want to teach them a lesson, we teach them through Scripture, not through punishment. And so they keep doing it over and over again. Then, I mean, suppose they sin against you and they say, I repent, you forgive them. What if the same day they do it again and say, I repent? Well, you just forgive them again. What if they do it again, same day? Third time, do it again. Jesus said, 7 times in one day they do that and say, I repent, you forgive them. Now, 7 times in one day is a lot. Somebody comes up to me and, You know, even if it's a small offense, they step on my toe. Oh, sorry, Daryl. That's all right. I forgive you. Again, a few minutes later, stepping on my toe again. Sorry. That's all right. I forgive you. Third time, fourth time, fifth time, sixth time, seventh time in one day. And I'm like, all right, I forgive you, but watch where you step. You know. So, I mean, you can. Jesus is making that illustration to point exactly to that circumstance when it's just again and again and again. You just keep forgiving. Just keep forgiving. Right. Okay, everybody has failed to show mercy at some point. And so, in what sense? You know, James says, judgment without mercy will be shown to those who have not been merciful. That's a staggering statement. Judgment without mercy. I mean, God just pouring it on, no mercy. That's just extreme. And so the question is that talking about ultimate judgment or is that talking about the temporal relative? I think it refers to both. If you are unrepentant in your lack of mercy, then you will receive judgment without mercy on judgment day and you'll go to hell. You're not saved. Unrepentant, ongoing unrepentant sin is a mark of an unbeliever. Mark of an unbeliever. What if you're repentant? You just keep stumbling into that same sin, but you keep repenting. You're always turning to Christ as after that and seeking His forgiveness. Then ultimately you have forgiveness. But in a temporal sense, you might still suffer some lack of some lesser degree of mercy from God. And even on judgment day, you know, there's Jesus talked about some servants receiving many lashes and fewer lashes. And so there seems to be some consequence even on judgment day for believers having to give an account for sins. And ultimately we're saved, but still there's some consequence on judgment day. Bernadette? It seems like you can't do it, but you actually can't. And I know Jesus knew how hard it would be. He knew how hard this would sound. And so when he gave this parable, if you look in the NIV in Matthew 18, about the two servants, and one was forgiven a huge debt, and the other one was forgiven a tiny little debt, in comparison. And in the footnotes, it says the second debt was just a few dollars. It's two drachmas. And I've heard many times people preach that, and they say the second servant, you know, he had this tiny little debt, a couple of bucks, and the guy's choking him and throwing him into prison over a couple of bucks. And you need to forgive these little tiny things because God forgave you a lot. That is not what Jesus said. He picked the numbers in this parable purposely. And the numbers that he picked are large numbers. The small debt that we must forgive, after we've been forgiven the huge debt from God, the small debt, it's not a couple of dollars. It is, as I said in the sermon, in our day, $10,000 to $20,000. Now, if you come across somebody who owes you $20,000 and will not pay it back, that's a significant debt. By picking that number, Jesus is saying, look, in your situation, the people that have hurt you, the people who have sinned against you, harmed you, been evil to you, what they've done is huge. It's a huge debt. Jesus said, I'm not minimizing it. I'm maximizing it. What's been done to you is wicked. It's awful. They owe you a lot. It's a big, big debt. And normally, it's reasonable. If the guy owes you $20,000, he won't pay you back. It's reasonable to take legal action against him. Normally, that wouldn't surprise anybody at all. The only reason it's shocking in this parable to the other servants who go back to the king, the only thing that makes it shocking is the fact that the guy had just been forgiven such an astronomical debt in comparison. And that's what he forgot. That's why he couldn't forgive. When we can't forgive, when the offense against me is so huge, so heinous, I just cannot forgive it. I feel like I cannot forgive it. I always need to go back to Matthew 18 and spend time thinking about how much I've been forgiven. The only way I can ever say to a person, I can't forgive you, is if I've forgotten how much I've been forgiven. Because the debt I've been forgiven is way bigger, even than the horrific thing they've done. And so that's why Matthew 18 is so precious to us, because when it seems like we can't forgive, we can forgive if we understand how much we've been forgiven. That's what will enable us. And I know it's hard because it seems like you're saying everything's hunky-dory, everything's fine. I forgive you, it's okay. When you say, I forgive you to someone, you're not saying, it's okay. That's not what you're saying. What you're saying is, it's not okay, that's why it requires forgiveness. If it were okay, it wouldn't require any forgiveness. So when someone says to you, comes up to you, I'm so sorry, what do you always say? Oh, it's okay. We've come up with this whole system of, I'm sorry, it's okay. That's the wrong exchange. We shouldn't say, I'm sorry, it's okay. We should say, please forgive me. And I do forgive you. That's a whole different thing, isn't it? You say, yes, please forgive me. There's a lot of people who really struggle to say that. There's a lot of husbands and wives, they'll tell each other they're sorry till they're blue in the face, but they'll never say, will you forgive me? I've counseled couples. I say, why don't you go ahead and ask, you know, do you want her to forgive you? Yeah, I do. Well, why don't you go ahead and ask? And then he starts to say it, and like, well, we can't get it out of his mouth. I mean, what I did wasn't really that bad. I mean, forgive me? That's like saying what I did was really bad. Yeah, that's what it's like saying. We have trouble, you know, getting that out of our mouths, but we say, will you forgive me? That's better than I'm sorry. I'm sorry just might mean, I just wish we weren't in this fight right now, or I wish I weren't caught, or I wish this whole thing would just go blow over. Will you forgive me means I sinned against you, and I need you to just cancel my debt because I can't even pay it. Please forgive me. And forgiveness is when you cancel that debt. And it's a supernatural act that requires grace from God. I could go on and on about that, but I'm glad you asked the question, Bernadette, because it's so important that we fix our thoughts on the degree to which we've been forgiven, because Jesus said, if you don't forgive, you won't be forgiven. Even the Lord's Prayer, forgive us our sins as we forgive those who sin against us. Okay, great question. And we're way over time here, so I can't say much here, but I'll just quickly say this. What if they don't ask forgiveness? What if they're not repentant? If they're not repentant, I don't think Scripture necessarily calls us to forgive. Forgiveness is total reconciliation of the relationship. That's forgiveness. And you can't have that when they're still unrepentant. So the virtue that Scripture calls for when their person is still unrepentant isn't so much forgiveness as much as patience. Patience. Love is patient. And it'll be patient with them while God's working on their heart to bring them to repentance. But you can't have total forgiveness without repentance. Great question. All right, let's stand for the benediction. Mary said, my soul magnifies the Lord, and my spirit rejoices in God my Savior. His mercy extends to those who fear Him from generation to generation. He has performed mighty deeds with His arm. He has filled the hungry with good things, but has sent the rich away empty. He has helped His servant Israel, remembering to be merciful to Abraham and his descendants forever, even as He has said to our fathers. The Lord bless you.